All right. Well, good evening and welcome to Bible class this evening. Another Bible class, last day of September. And so, October tomorrow. As we always do before we get underway, we honor the principle. As the Apostle Paul tells us, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You have a few moments here to let us in on, if anything you want to let us in on, that's going on with you that you'd like to make the assembly aware of. I see that there's a lot of flurry that was taking place right before class with wires and microphone and maybe, I don't know, is that internet stuff? And I don't know what all, but just let the internet listeners know we're thinking of you and we're trying to come up with something here that will benefit you and allow you to listen in on some of the comments that are being made. So we're still trying to iron things out, and we may have a little problem with our projector, I don't know, but we'll see. Anything else going on? I know Ken said he was going to be out this evening, but it's not for anything big. Okay. Well, that makes it simple, and maybe it will keep me on time, on track. I say I'm going to do that, and then it just blows up every time, but someday maybe I can figure it out after 36 or 7 years. All right. And now please would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16 once again, and we are in the first two verses in detail, dealing with this long list of names that runs from verse 1 down through verse 16 and the kind of godly labor that's involved here. We've come to appreciate why our Father would leave this in the Scriptures, why it would be part of the inspired Word of God, and it has great value to us doctrinally. It's not just simply a historical lesson, but as we go through this, we'll see that there's much that we can gain, and our Father had a lot of wisdom in including these things for our benefit as we close out our first level of godly sonship edification. And so we'll just read the two verses that we've been dealing with. The first two is one sentence that deals with the issue of Phoebe and receiving her properly. It says, I commend you unto Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. And you can see the next word in verse 3 is the word greet. And so it's there that we're going to get an understanding of the difference between greet and salute. And there is a difference. It's not a lot of difference, but it is a significant enough difference that it needs to be noted. And we will be doing that as well. It's been fun working on that for a long, long time, and so I'm looking forward to getting to teach it. All right, well, before we get ourselves underway this evening, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, as I look around tonight and seeing the makeup of the assembly, there's no reason to review. You all should have a very good grasp on the doctrinal reason why this list is given. And you need to always bear that in mind, and that everything that is said here and said about those who are listed here all has to do with that matter on the board at the very top, edification. Godly edification. These people are not just doing what they're doing because they're nice people and they just want to help and relieve the suffering of others or something along those lines, as noble as that is, as even there are situations where that is the godly thing to do. This is in a context that deals with us as sons and daughters being able to move on and get the rest of our edification. And as we do that and undergo additional suffering than the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of Christ, we're going to need both individuals within assemblies to be these things for us, and we're going to need to be these things for others in our assembly and maybe even in other assemblies. Those words up there that are monikers or descriptive designators or titles: servant, succorer, helper, laborer, ones who are approved, supplier, refreshers. Those are all words that's been taken from the very text itself when it describes these people and what they are. And it's a marvelous thing, and this is sadly gone over so quickly that most people don't take time in dealing with it. Well, we have so far, we have come to appreciate verses 1 and 2 in looking at the entire sentence being broken down into three clauses, verse 1 being the first clause. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea. You know, it's interesting. As you read through a book like the Song of Solomon, you come across you come across some interesting passages in the Song of Solomon, and one of those that kind of gives you the kind of a ooh when he talks about the Shulamite woman. He talks about her, my sister, my wife. It's like, whoa. Well, if you think about it, Cindy is my sister and my wife. She is. She's a sister in Christ. She's also in the role of my wife. So that's not an uncommon thing at all. And people get all bent out of shape about Adam and Eve. They had the same father. And in that sense, we're brother and sister. And there was no prohibition in the law or anything at that time. People think they really got you with questions like, who did Cain marry, or where did Abel get his wife, and all these kinds of things. And, oh, you got me. You're such a genius. This is Phoebe, our sister in Christ, a very important designation, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. And so he commends Phoebe. She's the only one that is commended by name in all of Paul's epistles. She's worthy of their acceptance, attention, and trust. And she is one who is in that sister family type bond of living union relationship. And by using the word which, it signifies her dignified role that she's going to be playing when she comes to them. And that role is regarding the edification process. And as a servant, which is what we did in our first lesson on Sunday morning, we dealt with the fact that she is not a deaconess, even though the word diakonos is used there. It simply, I guess, escapes the Greek translators who love to retranslate everything, that is the rarest use of the word diakonos in the entire New Testament. And the translators understood that. They also understood some passages in 1 Timothy, and they understood that no deacon can be a female, can be a woman. And so she is a servant. She's not in a position of authority over them, over the Roman saints as a deaconess, but simply as an edification servant, which is a very legitimate, biblically legitimate role for a woman to have in a local assembly. And there at the church, she's from the church which is at Cenchrea. That's interesting. We're going to note that coming up. She's not a permanent member of the church at Rome or any of the churches at Rome. Her permanent membership, so to speak, is at Cenchrea. She's on loan for a while, but she's going back to Cenchrea. And so then we needed to address an issue that, since Phoebe was the first of 10 women mentioned in the list, I thought it would be wise to take a little bit of time to look at a very brief overview of the role of women in the local church today. And we covered a lot of things, mostly from the Old Testament, in fact, all from the Old Testament last time, in being able to establish the fact that, look, if you're going to stand up and you're going to say, women, women are to be submissive in their roles as a wife to their husband. Women are not qualified and have no role in being the bishop or the pastor of a local church, nor do women have any business being on any biblical legitimacy of being on the board of deacons. And if all you have is that, and that's all you hear, you're going to, especially with the kind of fabric that exists in our culture today, you're going to be hard-pressed not to react to that very, very negatively and very strongly negatively. And you're going to start pointing the finger and making accusations of misogyny and of bigotry and of all of these kinds of things. That's why it was important. We didn't even scratch the surface of what was back there. But it was important to go back and to see how God established and ordered things. And again, he created man first, then he created the woman after the man, and actually from the man. And she was created to be a helpmeet for him. God established a particular order there. That order has got great potential for blessing, for prosperity, for many, many other things that God has seen fit to invest in the human race so that it will last, and so that societies and cultures and communities and even individual homes can be safe and can have an atmosphere and an environment in which growth can be free and possible, and especially spiritual growth. And so we went back and looked at some things going all the way back to Genesis to recognize what I think is a legitimate biblical doctrine. And that is that when Eve was cursed, and that was a just curse based upon her disobedience and her rejection of what God told her to do concerning the tree of the garden of good and evil, in that curse, she was to her desire would be to her husband. And in that, we were talking about the fact that has a lot more to it than what meets the eye. And as you go through the Word of God, it is backed up again and again that there is going to be set forth as a matter of the curse in the human race, a woman's desire is going to be to be in the role of that husband. And there's some matters that occur later on. I don't know if I've got those passages down here. I might, but as you will see as we go through this. Well, in fact, I'll talk about that. I'll let this other matter deal with that. But there is a particular tactic that the adversary can use with a woman that he cannot use with a man. And she is open and susceptible to that kind of tactic and needs to be aware of it. And Paul makes women aware of that and talks about the remedy for that over in the pastoral epistles. And we'll take a look at that. We kind of ended in a place that I could end on Sunday, but yet I still had a few passages to look at. So if we can say with some kind of satisfaction, I'm not saying we have at all exhausted the doctrine or delved into it, we just scratched the surface, but if there's a certain amount of satisfaction in what we looked at that allows us to be able to rest securely on the fact that that is indeed true, then these passages aren't going to be recoiled at. They're going to be understood. A woman will understand the great role that she's got. So will the man. And these roles are, as I say before, and I even say it in my, I think I say it in every wedding I ever perform, this is not a master-slave relationship. It's not that at all. I don't know how much to say or talk about it without having to go off into the tules and getting myself in probably more trouble than it's worth. But I did want to look at some passage now with at least a modicum of satisfaction in that, that we can have in understanding the reason why our Father ordered things the way he ordered them, and in the fall, why there is a tendency to reverse that role. And you see that in all of the pagan religions, Babylonian religions, the religions of Baal, where even with Baal, Ashtaroth would take a major role in it, and you get that whole family relationship reversed, and nothing but evil has ever come from it in all of human history. And it's nothing new. I always love how young people think that they can come up with some new debauchery. You can't. You cannot come up with a new debauchery. Every debauchery, every sexual perversion you think about has all been done, it's all been thought about for thousands and thousands of years before you ever came on the scene. So don't think that you can come up with something new under the sun, because it's all been tried before. Some of it has been severely judged before. And so it's just the height of arrogance once again for people who come along generation after generation thinking, oh, well, here's something new we can shock people with. It's not shocking. It's not even interesting. It's boring. I remember one pastor, what was his name? George Gardner. George Gardner from Michigan. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of him. Maybe you've heard me mention him from time to time. He had a good friend that was a member of his church who was a police officer. And he said one night, he said, George, he said, would you like to ride along with me one night to get a real idea? And he was in some of the roughest parts in that particular city, and I think it was Grand Rapids. And he said, sure. And so he rode along with him. And they went from call to call to call, which was mostly at that time of night, bar to bar to bar. And the blood and the beer and the gore and the mud and the fighting and the kniving and all of these kinds of things going on. After the shift was over and they were getting ready to leave, he turned to the pastor Gardner and he said, well, what do you think? And the guys, I can remember the police officer's name. His first name was Ollie. And he said, well, I want to tell you something, Ollie. He said, I think it is the most incredibly boring thing I have ever seen in my life. And he said, what do you mean? He said, I didn't think you'd say that. He said, I'm not shocked by it. He said, but I am incredibly bored by it. Every bar looked like every other bar. All the vomit looked like every other vomit. All the fighting looked like every other fighting. All the loud noise sounded like every other bit of loud noise. He said, I can't believe that people would do this night after night after night, because it would bore me to death. So these are things that are not shocking. They're not new. And they are certainly not something that is cutting edge. It's all very, very old. Well, with a modicum of understanding of the role of the man and the role of the woman, the role that God designed when he created the divine institution of the family, marriage and family, husband, wife, father, mother, children, and nobody gets the right to redefine that, even though they try, it doesn't make it true, then we come to our dispensation of grace in which we live. And we have some very interesting things that Paul has to say about it, which makes a lot of women pastors, and this is what I'm really after, to show you that there are, once again, no women are qualified to be in the office of the role of pastor or bishop of a local assembly, as well as deacon. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is hated for this doctrine by a lot of women. Don't find too many women pastors teaching 1 Corinthians. Come over to chapter 11. Now, we're breaking into the context of what has just been said in chapter 10. Chapter 11 and 12, but especially chapter 11 here, that we've got the so-called communion service and everything in. If you deal with any word of chapter 11, not knowing the context that was set up for you in chapter 10 especially, you're going to have all kinds of problems and you're going to make all kinds of mistakes. But I want to just pick this up. He has been correcting a lot of these problems. The church at Corinth, which, by the way, was pretty much where Phoebe was from. Corinth was just a stone's throw from Cenchrea. And their churches in Corinth, because they were not being edified properly unto godliness, which is in faith, but would go so far, then stop and say, I don't want any more of this. They were incorporating all of the pagan religion right within their entire churches. If you want to see this today, just look at Roman Catholicism. But this was a real problem, and it was causing great disorder. And that's the problem with the Corinthians. They were acting and functioning in their local churches disorderly. There was so much disorder, Paul would not even accept remuneration from them. You ever hear somebody say, I'm not going to take any of your blood money? Yeah, I'm not saying it was blood money, but people will reject money from people when it's tainted. That money would have been, he didn't accept a dime from them. And he sends this letter to straighten out all of this disorderliness that was going on. And one of the problems they were having, one of the major problems they were having, was the role of men and women and the way in which their culture, their current modern culture, had so indoctrinated them and had such a devastating effect on them that they were bringing it right into the local assembly, and there was no edifying that was going to be taking place. It was a mess. When they got together to eat, it wound up being a drunken brawl. And Paul's appalled at this. No pun intended. So in verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, he says this. He says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's interesting. He doesn't say, be ye followers of Jesus. He says, be ye followers of me, but then Jesus gets brought in, as I am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. There were ordinances within the local assembly. And those are all sitting back in Romans, remember? Doing things decently in order comes right out of the way you are taught as a son in Romans chapter 12 in those offices that you're going to fulfill. Keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. See, men don't get off. The men aren't off the hook. The head, man has a head. It's like I say, that's what I didn't mean to make it, just came out Sunday, but the more I thought about it, I thought that was probably one of the best illustrations. I usually make terrible illustrations, but that was a good one. Why is it if women have trouble with submission, I use the bus thing. That just popped into my head. Why doesn't a woman, when she gets on a bus, tell the bus driver, if he's a man, to get out of his seat and she's going to drive? She doesn't do that. She has no trouble at all submitting to that bus driver. It's only with her husband or with a man in authority that she desires, that she feels infringed upon, and she feels that she's oppressed and all of these kinds of things. It's really interesting that they can, the subordination is okay in almost every other field except the family. Not with my husband. So he puts it in order. I'd have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. Now, everybody who reads this, all they see is hats. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, all I'm after here, and there's a lot of detail that we could go into, but what I'm after here is this whole issue of a man praying, and in their culture, the man was not to pray with his head covered. The head covering there was really an act of looking like a woman. She was supposed to have her head covered, not him, in their culture. So what that is, that's a cultural cue, an indicator that when I act that way as a man, I am cueing my culture that I'm effeminate, that I am not taking the role of a man, I am taking on the role of a woman, and vice versa. And to this day, by the way, the woman's hair is her glory. You know, even, and I don't mean this in any light way, it's a terrible thing, but even in the area of cancer, and when a man gets cancer and he gets chemo and he loses his hair, you know, it's, well, you know, maybe you look better bald. But with a woman, it's always sad. And it just, there's a naturalness of us looking at a woman and realizing her hair is her crown. It's one of the reasons why back in Isaiah 3, God was going to judge them by striking at that. So he goes on, he says, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. By the way, I bring that out in my marriage ceremonies too. She gets her glory from her man, from her husband. There's a glory, a particular glory reserved in that proper relationship. And it's not a small matter. And if the man won't take that role, then you've got problems. If the woman won't take that role, then you've got problems. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. My point in all this is showing you how he straightens this out. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. He goes right back. Paul found himself back in Genesis. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You can see why this won't get any play today. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And again, it's the angelic realm that is being impacted by that. But like I say, unless you have the background really from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, this is going to be just throwing gas on a fire. But he is setting it right and setting the order right because this was a disorderly assembly. So he says again, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Judge in yourselves. Paul goes on to say here, let me see how far I've really gone down farther than I wanted to go. But I want to get to verse 14. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him? Now, that's not just Paul's opinion. This is part of inspired scripture and a part of the capital W word, the Lord Jesus Christ thinking himself. It's the mind of Christ. Now, don't come up and ask me or write me or any other dumb thing to ask me, well, how long is long? I'll tell you how long is long and short is short. Once again, if you can look at somebody and say, that's a man, and look at somebody and say, that's a woman, and if you look at somebody and say, I have no idea who that is, then you pretty much know where the lines are. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given for a covering. Now, again, with that kind of information, all I'm after here, again, not details because I'm letting the class get away from me again, but not so much the details here, but seeing how Paul takes this issue up and he corrects it based upon a proper understanding of the fundamental basic concept of what the man was created for and the woman was created for all the way back in Genesis. So when it comes to the problems they were having, as you go through chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, they are in such disorder that he tells them basically, if some stranger walked in here out from the street, they'd think you're crazy. The way they were speaking in tongues and doing all of these kinds of things, just complete and total disorderliness. Come over to chapter 14 and look at verse 34. When you have a church, and again, I know you're going to feel gypped because it didn't go into detail there in chapter 11, but all I'm after is I want you to feel something of the conflict and problems there were in going to those churches in Corinth. It was a mess. And it was personal. Now, when it comes to straightening this problem out, I want you to come down and pick up what Paul says here in chapter 14. Come down to verse 34. Well, in fact, back up. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion. And that's exactly what was going on in that church. It was a confusing mess. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your woman keep silence in the churches.
Ooh.
That's got to be a mistranslation. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. It is something you can go back and find as part of the fabric of the law itself. When it came to the work of the priests and the Levites, and when it came to prophets even, to my understanding, there was no full-time prophet in the Old Testament that was a woman. There were women cases where a woman may prophesy. Even Deborah had a more temporary role than most people think. But what I'm after is, he says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Now, the reason I wanted to bring this out was because a lot of times people will say that there is no place whatsoever based on this passage for a woman to make so much as a peep in a church under any circumstances whatsoever. And that violates this context. To make that stand violates the context here. A woman can speak in a church, but when there's disorderliness, when that church is a mess of disorderliness, like this one was, the women keep silent. Men need to be put back in their roles, their proper roles, and take the proper authority in that assembly in order for that assembly to be able to be a place that is consistent with godly edification. And until that time, this is what women should be doing, keeping silent to ask their husbands at home. In that case of disorderliness, it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. All right, if that doesn't rile you, just a couple other passages here, and I got to get to this tonight. Just even in the pastoral epistle requirements, the qualifications of a pastor. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think I showed you this before. 1 Timothy chapter 3. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to go into this too much because it's again, when you start in the first verse of 1 Timothy 3, if a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work, and then he's going to give the qualifications of that bishop, and you'll notice that he is one who has to rule his own house, verse 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Well, verse 2, he is the husband of one wife. It doesn't say he's the husband. He's the something of something. No, he's the husband of one wife. He's not the wife of one wife, and he's not the husband of one husband. He's the husband of one wife. And everything in this bespeaks of the fact that this is being talked to a man. Verse 5, for if a man, and that's talking about a male, that's not just men in general as mankind, that's a male. If a man know not how to rule his own house. And again, we could go on and on with all of this kind of thing, but as we noted, likewise, the deacons also, and we noted that passage before. I want to go to, just look at Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Come over to Titus chapter 1, verse 6, and he talks about the bishop of the local assembly, once again, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. That's interesting. How many ministers are involved in these riots? For if a bishop That's the pastor, bishop of a local church, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. Well, once again, even there, it bears out that this is qualifications directed to men. And again, we talked a little bit about the Galatian passage, and I'm not going to get into all of that Galatian passage, but it certainly does say that there is no male nor female in the body, in Christ, which is true. We're not talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about the divine institution of the local church, which again is a divine institution. Well, in order to finish this up tonight, I said I wanted to, this is going to be said far better than I could say it, and whatever I've stumbled through here so far this evening. There, in dipping into some of the questions and answers that were asked to my good friend and great Bible mind and pastor, the late Keith Blades, I just came across a couple of his email answers that I think say this far better than I could say it. Come over to 1 Timothy, flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 for a moment, because he's going to quote that, and you may want it in front of you. This is the passage that I was actually wanting to deal with, but I'm going to let it deal with it here. So there was a question asked about men. Can a woman be a pastor of a local church? Or what prohibitions are placed on a woman's role in a local church? And I think he says it so well. So let's start by looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, because he says the answer to your question is found in what God has Paul set forth and teach in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 15, where he says, it is a faithful... Well, let's see. I'm in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, I do that all the time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That particular inroad that the adversary has with a woman to be able to easily wreck her life by tapping into this cursed desire for the role of a man, there's one thing about it. And again, I'm not talking about every single woman. I'm not putting anybody, but don't think that what I'm about to say it has anything. Don't feel badly. I'm not condemning anybody or anything. I'm talking about the human race in general. And in general, because as we have tonight, I'm not going to step around the issue. Some women never have children. But in general, there is a way that God has made that at least in one way can save this woman from that kind of thing. If she's a feminist and she's gotten herself involved in working, and it's interesting to watch it play out in society, isn't it? They get involved in everything, and they're the women, and the men are at home, and they're out making the money, and they're doing the thing. They're doing all men's jobs, you know. They're, you know, on skyscrapers and all the stuff, and men are all the men manly jobs and the CEOs and everything, and they want all of those positions, and they want to talk like a man, apparently think like a man, act like a man, smell like a man, and all these kinds of things. Well, it's always interesting, isn't it, that with all that desire to try to capitalize on that natural tendency due to the curse to take that man's role, not all the time, certainly not 100% of the time, but more than half the time, if she gets pregnant and has a baby, at least for a little while, she's going to have to assume her role. And there's a salvation that can occur in that. Now, I know they get around it, right? Well, you know, as soon as I'm out of the hospital, this little thing is going into somebody else's care and all that kind of thing. But I'm saying the general rule is that when that woman has a baby, she once again, for whatever amount of time, sometimes, what do they call that? Maternity leave. Whatever amount of maternity leave there is. See, even that alone, maternity leave. If she's such a man, why does she need such a thing? But they want it. They demand it. Lots of it. Maternity leave, right? Why? If you're in every other way like a man, why do you need maternity leave? You know, just the kid's 3 days old, 4 days old, they boot you out of the hospital, boot him in somebody else's care. Oh, no, no, we can't do that. See, there's a way of getting her to at least for a short amount of time and hopefully be saved for a long amount of time, and sometimes it works. When they have children, they don't even return to the workforce. Or, and I'm not saying the workforce so much as the male's role. Anyway, to go on with Keith. He says, there is therefore a restriction and a prohibition that God places upon a woman's role and her function in a local church. Hence, it is not right for a woman to do certain things in a church. But now, before actually dealing with this passage, let's first deal with the fact that oftentimes Christian women, along with some men, take exception to what Paul says here. They do not like this prohibition that Paul places on a woman's function in a local church. They protest, saying that it is unjust or unfair. In doing so, they often brand it as archaic teaching that was simply the product of its times when women were not accorded much of a place in society. But now that things have changed, they declare that this restriction and prohibition has no relevancy for us today. However, this is not the case. For dislike for what God had Paul teach us is not unique to our present day in this dispensation of grace. The truth is that there were many who took issue with it in Paul's day as well, seeing that it did not set well with the societies and cultures of some cities and regions, which is a reason why God had Paul address it and make it part of his word to us. Their dislike especially came from the fact that a number of the idol temple situations out of which many of the believers had come were situations in which women had major roles of authority, leadership, and teaching. This was especially true where idolatry centered around a goddess, as which was the case at Ephesus with Diana, or in Corinth with Aphrodite, and so forth. Hence, many of the women were used to being in such positions when they were idol worshipers. Likewise, many of the different societies had a number of chief women. By the way, hold your place here and come over to Acts chapter 17. Just real quick, we're going to flip. Acts 17 and verse 4. This is as Paul starts to go to Athens, and he's going to give that great speech. But verse 4, before he gets there, he passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia. He came to Thessalonica and so forth and so on. But come down to verse 4. It says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. There were some of these chief women that were getting saved. They were responding positively to the gospel of grace that was given to the apostle Paul, and the revelation of the mystery and Paul's gospel. But the chief women there, that's what he's talking about. Yeah.
Interestingly enough, that's in
Thessalonica. Yeah. Yeah, in a short amount of time. Yeah, Chris was bringing out, those were from Thessalonica, and how much of a difference that doctrine made with them. He says, likewise, many of the different societies had a number of chief women, as the book of Acts often makes mention of, and who were chief both socially and politically in their communities. Do we have any women in politics? As such, these too were used to being in some positions of leadership and authority. Wherefore, what Paul teaches is not merely archaic and the product of its times, as if it is now outdated and has no relevance in today's society. For the very reasons that it offered some in Paul's day are still the same reasons that it offends some today. Moreover, in view of the evolution of man's ungodliness that would be taking place throughout the course and duration of this present dispensation, God knew that those reasons would not only continue to exist, but they would also increase. Consequently, what God had Paul teach was designed by him to be applicable not only in Paul's day, but throughout the duration of this dispensation of his grace. So then the reasons why some Christians today do not like what Paul teaches are not new at all. They are not unique to our modern society. Rather, they are essentially the very same ones as existed in Paul's day. Hence, if a Christian woman or man objects to what God has Paul say, they usually do so because they either have come out of a situation in which it is customary for women to be in positions of authoritative teachers or leaders, or they have come out of churches in which women have been in positions of preachers or ministers, or they live in a society that reacts negatively to and or denounces any concept of women not having equal rights with men in all areas. And in their dislike for what Paul says, they will respond negatively to it with forms of displeasure and or disagreement that range from mild expressions of perplexity regarding the teaching to being miffed over it, to engaging in more fervent forms of disagreement, like expressing direct opposition to what Paul says, which can include such things as attempts to dismiss his teaching as invalid and or not applicable today, and just plain rejecting what he says and refusing to submit to it. Nevertheless, what God has Paul set forth in these verses is as much God's word as anything else in the Bible, regardless of any lack of popularity to what he says. Therefore, it is the authoritative word of God to us in this present dispensation, and not just Paul's opinion. And as such, it is applicable to us today at this point in this dispensation, just as it was in Paul's day. Now, when it comes to understanding the restriction and prohibition of 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, first off, it's important to understand and appreciate what Paul teaches in these verses does not forbid or prohibit Christian women from functioning at all in a local church, nor does it prohibit all speaking or communicating to others in the church. And this is evident not only from the context itself, but also from other places in our epistles where Paul has reason to refer to or describe women functioning as such. For example, we have such references in Romans 16, 1 and 2. And Romans 16, 3, 6, 12, 13, 15. And Philippians 4, 2 through 3. And Titus 2, 3 through 5. Hence, it is obvious that Paul is not down on women by any means. He's not a misogynist, nor any other such thing of which he is sometimes unjustly accused, especially by Bible critics and scoffers. Instead, Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 is in perfect accordance with what God has established and ordained with respect to the structure and function of, listen, the house of God. Back up in 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as well as being in perfect accordance with what needs to be the case in order to not give the adversary, listen, a particular kind of advantage in a local church, and that's with the women. And with this being so, it makes it so any Christian woman or man who takes exception with what Paul teaches not only takes exception with God himself, but he or she does so to the delight and pleasure of the adversary. In truth, therefore, they actually, 1 Timothy 5:15, turn aside after Satan in their opposition, regardless of what they may think they are doing, or how strongly they may think, they may deny that this is so. And then he says this, briefly put, therefore the doctrine of 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 and its prohibition pertains to the authoritative teaching ministry that God has specifically ordained to be the issue in a local church as the pillar and ground of the truth that it is in the area in which it exists. This teaching ministry has an office to it. It is described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That's, by the way, the bishop. That's me. That's the pastor. In other words, it has an officially ordained office which God has established to authoritatively oversee and carry out the teaching work of the godly edifying of the saints. In addition, this teaching ministry also has the office of a deacon, which is ordained specifically to function as a helpmeet for the bishop in connection with fully providing for the work of godly edification of the saints. Now, it is this God-ordained teaching ministry and leadership of the church in which a woman has no role. For as Paul explains when he says, Adam was first formed, then Eve, this God-ordained teaching ministry is in accordance with and manifests God's original investiture of His authority in man for the carrying out of His operations. That's another area we didn't delve into at all. But this God-ordained teaching ministry is the primary operation of God in the local church. And as such, it is in accordance. Whoever fills this role of the bishop of a local assembly is carrying out a God-ordained office. And by the way, a God-ordained office, not a man-ordained office, that reflects that order that God had all the way when He took Adam and formed him, and without even Eve being here yet, He began the first phase of His the operations of His business with that one man when He was naming the animals. That's significant. It's not just a little blip. That's significant. And when a pastor stands in a pulpit, he's reflecting that. When a woman takes that position, she's denigrating that. She is denigrating the office of a pastor and the office of a bishop. That was me talking, not Keith. But that's important. This God-ordained teaching ministry is the primary operation of God in the local church, and as such, it is in accordance with God's original design for the man and the woman. And that means that it falls exclusively within the province of the man's role to fulfill it. In addition to this, as Paul goes on to set forth, having no role in this teaching ministry is actually to the benefit of the woman. For it is in accordance with God providing for her to be in a position of protection from the adversary where she will not be victimized by him to his advantage, which was the case of her in the transgression. And then he ends by saying, so then in accordance with what God says to us in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15, along with what also is set forth in chapter 3 that follows, a Christian woman is not to be in the position of being in authority in a church. Hence, she is not to be in the position of being a bishop or a deacon, whether those positions go by the designation of the local church or whether they be called the pastor, the preacher, the teacher, the minister, whatever. God did not design a woman to occupy such positions or to function in such roles, regardless of whether such an understanding is popular or not. Unfortunately, many Christian women, as well as men, have very little to no real understanding and appreciation, either for what God established in His original design of the respective roles that He gave to the man and to the woman, or for the adversary's recognition of it. Again, look who he went after in the temptation, and for the fact that he gets an advantage in his policy of evil against us when Christians are dissatisfied with or dislike what God designed and do not function in accordance with it. However, the truth of the matter is that many Christian women who really understand and appreciate what God has done and why He's done it does not want to teach or usurp authority over the man. She understands the foolishness of doing so, and she does not want to be that foolish. And that's the end of that. He had another little email here that had a lot, that it's very much shorter than that. But I just wanted to go through that, and for time's sake, I think the first paragraph of that Well, let me just read it. It's not very long at all. The question was, please clarify what the scriptures teach about women teaching other women and the children. What about that? I'm very clear, the questioner says, I'm very clear the role of women in the local assembly only men should desire or hold the office of bishop or a deacon or elder. It is well-pleasing to the Lord when women teach sound doctrine rightly divided. Is it? Is it well-pleasing to the Lord when women teach sound doctrine rightly divided? The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the ministry. He says, as you say, you know very well, the restriction and prohibition of 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15 only applies to women holding the teaching office of a bishop or deacon, or in some cases, elder in a local church, which an elder is also, some have boards of elders. I think that's redundant, but, and I'm not saying that, elder can be used in a lot of ways. And one of those ways is for a pastor himself. He says, as such, it does not forbid them, women, from functioning at all in a local church, nor does it prohibit them from speaking at all or from communicating to others. It is not only clear from what that verse, from what the verses say in the text of 1 Timothy 2, but is also clear from other places in our epistles where Paul speaks about women functioning in local assemblies. In fact, you can find Paul giving his blessing, so to speak, to women saying things, even at Corinth, as long as they were doing it orderly. And they weren't usurping authority over the men, especially over the pastor and the deacons. Anyway, that was me. For example, we have such references in places such as, and he goes through the Romans passage, the passage I just quoted, and he says, and as is particularly evident from what Paul says in Titus. Come over to Titus chapter 2 once again. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women. Well, start in verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The aged men, there's elders, be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women. They have a role to play, a teaching role. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Are you kidding me? That the word of God be not blasphemed. Man, that is an enormously privileged role. So he says, when Paul says that, for example, he expected women who knew sound doctrine and who operated upon it to be teaching it, especially to the benefit of other women. So women who know sound doctrine not only have the opportunity to be teachers of good things, that's Titus 2:3, to other women, but it's expected they would do so. And this can take place not only within the setting of a local church, but also can occur outside of it as well. Hence, women who know, by the way, that's one of the things that you'll see coming up with Priscilla and Aquila, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. They got with Apollos and helped him understand things more perfectly. And I don't think Aquila just sat there with her mouth with a piece of duct tape over her mouth. Hence, women who know sound doctrine can provide for teaching it to other women in such settings as home Bible studies and the like. In fact, here's why I wanted you to hear this. Getting together as such would also be part of women involving themselves in what, this is what Keith calls, he says, what I call the mutual edification activities of the body of Christ. That's one of the reasons for that list. What you start seeing in all these people and what they're doing, you're seeing the mutual edification activities of the body of Christ taking place. And women have a role to play in that. That's not violating anything when it comes to usurping the authority of men. And he says, very simply put, these mutual edification activities are the kind of things Paul describes, for example, in Ephesians 4:15 through 16. And Ephesians 5:18 and 19. These activities provide for all the saints in the local assembly to be mutually contributing to each other's godly edifying, just as God has designed that members one of another should do. By speaking to one another about what we are learning, that's what we're doing when we open it up and let all men and women contribute. By speaking to one another about what we are learning regarding the effectual working of God's Word within us, we help each other. And Helen brought out such a great point last Wednesday that when I put it in my notes, I've got it in there as Helen's point. And I included it in my notes. She helped me see that. And she didn't usurp my authority in doing so. So he says, by speaking to one another about what we are learning regarding the effectual working of God's Word within us, we help each other out by teaching one another unto such things as mutual comfort, encouragement, fellowship, insight, understanding, appreciation, rejoicing, praise, and the like. In accordance with being members one of another, this is something God has designed to naturally take place among us, not only as part of the regular assembly time of the saints, but also at any other time when we would want to gather together for fellowship because of our brotherly love one toward another and take the opportunity to help out with each other's edification. So he ends by saying, in accordance with the mutual edification activities, I love that phrase, the mutual edification activities. That's what all those titles are. Those are mutual edification activities. In accordance with that, they are to be naturally taking place amongst us as members one of another in the body of Christ and in accordance with the particular teaching that is described in Titus 2:3-5. For the benefit of the young women, it is well pleasing to the Lord for women to be teachers of sound doctrine in these ways. And as always, he ends by saying, I hope this was of help. I concur with what Keith set forth there. I think it was well said. And well, not only well said and well put, but it was also according to sound doctrine. All right. That's what I wanted to get accomplished. When we come back to Phoebe, our sister, and what she's going to do, and when we deal with Priscilla, Mary, even Junia, who is not a part of the body of Christ, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus's mother, Julia, all 10 of those women are involved in the mutual edification process of a local church and not violating its order in which God established the bishop, the deacon, in offices that women are not to be involved with for their safety. Any questions? I'll throw it open to you or comments. No, you're not handicapped. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Nope. That's a very important point. It does not limit the information. It doesn't limit the knowledge. It doesn't limit wisdom. It doesn't limit doctrine. It doesn't limit godly edifying. It sets it in order and actually accelerates it safely.
I only can see it as a parallel with the Islamic faith, where the women are not part of the teachings.
Mm-hmm.
So they are never able to grow and grow their children the same way.
Right, because in...
Where we are,
yeah.
Part of the church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's the perversions of that and taking that to extremes, and there's all kinds of examples of it, but one of those that I think you were talking about there is the idea of just keeping women ignorant of everything. Yeah, and that's... Right. And that's the last thing God wanted, and that's the last thing Jesus Christ wanted. It was the last thing Paul wanted. But you see that order coming up again and again. I'm reminded of the fact that I think it's so great that of all the day's activities, and activities of all the day's gore and judgment and the horror of the day Christ was crucified with nails in his hands and feet, one of the things he'd made sure of was that his mother was going to be taken care of by John. And the care and concern, Christ, the Bible, Paul, elevate women out of that awfulness of religion wanting to keep them. And that's where the whole concept of not even letting women learn how to read comes from. And so this is completely against that. And so, and there's abuse on both sides. I mean, there's abuse to the one far end of the spectrum like that. There's abuse to another far end of the spectrum where, you know, you get what I call the holiness crowd that, you know, women just, they refuse to even look nice for their husbands and, you know, they just look like sackcloth and ashes, and I don't know how they even have kids. You know, just, I guess, just close your eyes and for God and country, we're going to get this done, you know, and it's terrible. But it goes both ways. So, yeah. But I think at least that much, and there's much, much more, but at least that much gives us an understanding that none of these women are usurping the authority of the God-ordained order for a local assembly, even in having a ministry, which Phoebe does. She's going up there. It's temporary. It's not going to last long, but she has an important, pressing matter of ministry to them that's going to involve all of them, and yet she hasn't violated anything in doing that. And so I think it's tremendously encouraging to understand and appreciate these roles, and that while the world stays in its degeneracy and its evolution of ungodliness, at least within the walls of an assembly like this and many other churches, there's others that are seeing this too. Man, I'm telling you what, it is a popular thing. Men do not want to be pastors today, and women do. There's one woman on TV, I'm not going to name her, but I had seen her years and years and years ago and never even heard of her. I knew she was always on, but I hadn't seen even a picture of her. And then I saw a picture of her, and it was like, oh my gosh, is it Halloween? She has had some kind of plastic surgery done on her mouth where I, as God is my witness, she looks like Joker. Her mouth looks like Joker. And she's pretty butch anyway, but there you go.
Mark, I think looking back at God's original intent, and then even with the ramifications of the fall, and you and I talked about it, there's the two sides of that. There's what the woman desires to be, and then what the man has to, you know, with the difficulty of labor, desire to pull back away from that.
That was a great point. I'm glad you brought that out. Yeah. Chris brought out the other day, we were talking on the phone, that the men also in their roles, their desire is not to work. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. There's some men that are perfectly happy. Let the wife go out there, I'm going
to
just lay around all day. Right. Right. That's a great point. Yeah. 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 Just as he said, because of the angels, and you have the joy of making that impact. Yeah, that's a great point. So, all right, good. Anything else? I'm tired. Let's go home. Okay. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this orderliness. We thank you that we have been recipients of it for many years here in this church. We thank you for the women of this church and the role that they do function in. It is honorable, it is glorious, and it is a magnificent thing to behold. And we thank you for the men who take their role seriously as the head of the relationship, the head of the family, the head of and even those who fill the offices of this local assembly. So, Father, we know that this is not something the adversary wants to see continue, but we certainly are appreciative of your word's impact that has made it so that for these many years we have been able to utilize this order to our benefit and to your glory. We thank you, Father, for these things. We just pray once again for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from your word. For we ask it in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.